Let us pray. Father, today we gather to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. We gather today to rejoice in the truth that he has reversed the curse, that he has conquered death. We give you thanks and praise for his resurrection and all it means for us. Because Christ is risen, our past sins are paid for. We are pardoned. Because Christ is risen, our future is bright, even glorious, for we shall be raised at the last day and made fully like him. Because Christ is risen, our present is full of purpose and power, as Christ's resurrection life is at work in us to renew us and transform us. Oh, Father, we pin all our hopes on the resurrection of the Son. We rejoice in his resurrection. Our hearts are glad, for death has been banished. Death is defeated. Indeed, by your Spirit, you raised him from the dead. By your Spirit, we share in resurrection life even now. By your Spirit, you shall raise us up at the last day to live with you, world without end. Amen. I will now continue reading from Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter, beginning in verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these stories of the resurrection that were written by the apostles and have been preserved and passed down to us. Father, most especially, we thank you for the history behind the stories. Father, we thank you that it really happened, that your Son really rose from the dead, that the tomb really was empty. Father, may we rejoice in this today. May you bring us to a deeper and deeper grasp, a deeper understanding of what this means for us, that we might celebrate it all the more. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is Easter Sunday in Alabama, so I presume you all know the Easter story. Those of you who have been in the church for any length of time could probably preach this morning's sermon at least as well as I can, probably better in a lot of cases. You know, we might wonder, what can possibly be said about Easter that hasn't already been said 1,000 times over? Well, I think it kind of like this. You know how there are some books that are so good, you enjoy reading them again and again, or some pieces of music that are so great, so grand, so glorious, you can enjoy hearing them time after time, or how there are even some movies that repay multiple viewings. Well, in a way, the Easter story is like that, only infinitely more so. There's always more to say about the Easter story, always more to learn about the Easter event. And of course, the more we understand about Easter, about what God accomplished, about what happened, what God did in raising his Son from the dead, the more we come to understand what it all means, the more we can celebrate it, the more we have to rejoice over. So with that in view, we want to look this morning at Matthew's account of the resurrection. Much of this, I'm sure, will be very familiar. But perhaps a few new things will jump out at you this morning. Perhaps you'll find some new freshness in the Easter story. But really, if you step back from Easter, if you don't just take this story for granted, if you step back from it for just a moment, you got to realize this story, the Easter story, is just a wild, crazy, strange story. It's really sort of a mystery, thriller, romance all wrapped into one. It's just an amazing story. This is not dry theology by any means. This is not something just to be relegated to the dustbin of history. This is amazing. It is glorious. So we want to look at this in two big chunks this morning. First, we want to look at resurrection realities. And then following that, we want to look at resurrection responsibilities. That is, we'll look first at what happened, second, what it means. First, what happened to Jesus, and then second, what it means for us. So, what happened? What happened on that Easter morning? One thing you get from all the gospel accounts is that when Jesus died on the cross, it looked to his disciples as though all hope had been lost. Their hopes had been dashed. Yeah, sure, Jesus had made a good run at Messiahship. You know, he looked like he was going to be the Messiah for a long time with all those miracles he did and that kind of thing. But just like so many others before him, now it's over. He's been crucified on a Roman cross. That's it. It looked to the disciples like his Jewish opponents, the chief priests and the Pharisees, had won. It looked like Rome had won once again. It looked like imperial power was still invincible. Everything seemed to be backing up Jerusalem's verdict. This man, Jesus, was a fraud and an imposter. Even his own closest friends and followers had given up on him. But on that Sunday morning, God passed his own verdict over Jesus, one that nobody was really ready for, but one that would completely vindicate his son, one that would surprise everyone involved, everyone who had seen him die or had known that he had died, but one that would completely overturn that guilty verdict that was passed over him, one that would overturn his death. Early that day, Matthew tells us the first day of the week, along with the other gospel accounts, early that day, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were going to the tomb. And they thought they were going to anoint a corpse. They were going to pay their respects to the dead. But what they anticipated is not at all what they found. Instead, when they got there, they found there had been a great earthquake. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they found an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven with countenance like lightning and clothing as white as snow. And the angel spoke to them, telling them, "He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." Now, there's several things to notice here. Perhaps the most important is the angel says this is just as he said, that Jesus had predicted this. Jesus had prophesied this, that he would go to Jerusalem. He would be handed over to the chief priests and the Sadducees, and he would be nailed to a cross. And then he would rise again on the third day. It was indeed just as he had said. Something else to notice here. Matthew says this is the dawn of a new day, of a new week. It's the first day of a new week. But clearly Matthew is hinting at much, much more. This is really the dawning of a new age. It's the first day of a new creation. A new creation week has begun. The earthquake is also a clue at the magnitude of what's happened. See, earthquakes seem to happen at very climactic moments in the Bible. So, for example, when Israel comes to Mount Sinai to receive the law and to enter into a kind of marriage covenant with God, the earth shakes. In Psalm 18, David says, when God delivered him from his enemies, it was through an earthquake. The earth quaked when God rescued him. Later on, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas will be freed from prison. They've been thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. They will be freed from prison by an earthquake. When Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake. And now at his resurrection, the earth shakes again. You've got an angel here. Angels seem to show up at these really important climactic moments in the biblical story as well. They keep showing up at these key points. In fact, angelic visits are sort of like bookends around Matthew's gospel. An angel shows up at the beginning of the gospel to Joseph to tell him that Mary is with child not through immorality, but through the Holy Spirit. And now an angel shows up to deliver the equally miraculous news to the two Marys who have come to the tomb, the news of his resurrection. See, we might have this tendency to think, well, you know, ancient people did not have our scientific worldview. They didn't have our scientific knowledge. And so they were gullible. But that's not true. That's not the picture you get in Matthew's gospel. Ancient people knew where babies come from. They knew that dead bodies don't rise. They don't just get up and walk out of tombs. It took angelic messengers to convince otherwise skeptical people that these things really happen. See, angels come to deliver information to people that they could not obtain otherwise. They come to deliver divine news, divine revelation to people who otherwise could never believe that these things had actually happened. The angels come to give divine authentication to the events that have happened. People back then weren't gullible. They would need just as much convincing as you or I would need that these things had indeed happened. And so God sent them angelic messengers. All the gospel accounts agree in stressing the historicity and the physicality of the resurrection, that Jesus really rose bodily, that this is not the stuff of myth or legend or fairy tale. It's not the stuff of hallucination or some kind of private revelation. This is raw historical fact. It is public truth that Jesus rose from the dead bodily at a particular time in a particular place. That the tomb really was empty, and it was empty because Jesus rose from the dead. It's also notable, and this is something else you see in all the gospel accounts, it's notable that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. In Matthew's account, they are the first to the empty tomb. They are the first to meet the risen Lord, and they're probably the first human messengers to deliver the good news. Jesus gave women a more exalted position than they normally had in that society. He didn't see women merely as servants of men. He didn't see them as too dumb or too unstable to be trusted with this kind of news. It's a well-known fact that in that day, women cannot serve as witnesses in a court of law. Jesus obviously disagreed with that, making them the first witnesses to this most crucial fact, this most crucial event. In fact, one of the arguments against the preaching of the resurrection by the early church came in the second century from a pagan man named Celsus, who tried to discredit the reports of the resurrection, saying they all go back to these, what he called, quote, hysterical women. Jesus obviously didn't see it that way. Jesus entrusted the fact, he entrusted this vital piece of information, this vital piece of news to these women. He honored them in this way. Now, it's also interesting, back at the end of chapter 27, when Jesus was buried, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, and they said, "This man, Jesus, when he was alive, he said he would rise after 3 days. We know he was a deceiver, and we don't want his disciples to come and steal the body and then go around telling everybody that he's really been raised from the dead. So will you make the tomb as secure as possible?" And so Pilate, who's already caved into the Jews on everything else, does here as well. He makes the tomb as secure as he can. This is as high security as you could get in the ancient world. A Roman seal is put on the tombstone. He puts guards in place around the tombstone. And so you see here, the same power that conspired to kill Jesus will now conspire to keep him dead, to keep his body in the tomb. But that's not what happened. It didn't matter what Pilate or what Roman power wanted. A greater power was being unleashed in the world. What did the women find when they got there? They found the guards were shaking with fear and had become
like dead men.
Now, I know Matthew is a tax collector, not a comedian, but I think he's making a joke here, in a way, and the joke is on Rome. The joke is on Caesar. The joke is on these Roman guards. The living guards become like dead men, and the dead body they thought they were guarding has come back to life. Jesus was dead, now he's alive. The guards were alive, now they're like dead men. It's quite a reversal that's taken place. The guards could keep people from going into the tomb, but they couldn't keep Jesus from coming out. They could keep the body from being stolen, for sure, but could not keep the body from being raised. The power of Rome killed Jesus. The power of Rome guarded his corpse. But Jesus has overcome. In the resurrection, he unleashes a power that cannot be stopped. It reminds me of that scene in a play that Oscar Wilde wrote called Salome. Salome was the niece of the Tetrarch Herod. And so it obviously takes place in a biblical setting during the life of Jesus. And at one point, Herod, who's the ruler, of course, in the area where Jesus was ministering, Herod overhears people talking about this messianic figure, Jesus, who is raising the dead. Herod hears about this, and he's filled with fear, and so he protests. He says to his men, "I do not wish him to do that. I forbid him to do that. I will allow no man to raise the dead. This man must be found and told. I forbid him to raise the dead." That's just absurd. If you can raise the dead, you don't have to listen to some petty tyrant like Herod. And I love this part, how the scene ends. Herod asks, "Where is this man at present?" And he's told, "He is in every place, sir, but he is very hard to find." That's Jesus. In his resurrection, he unleashes an unstoppable power, a power that tyrants can't stop. They still can't stop Jesus. You know, it's been said that Easter Sunday is surely the most political Sunday of the year, the most politically charged Sunday of the year. Because when Jesus is found alive again, and when those Roman guards are found to be like dead men, we see the world has a new king. Rome's power, great as it was, has been trumped. A greater power has been set loose. And that's why right after the resurrection, as you move to the end of this account, we find Jesus claiming all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, I know as soon as you say something like Easter is political, everyone wants to know, well, is Jesus a Republican or a Democrat? And of course, the answer is neither. He is a monarchist. That's the whole point. Jesus is king. This is not a politics that comes from the right or from the left, but from above. A kingdom that invades this world from heaven. But let there be no mistake. This kingdom cannot be thought of as an otherworldly kind of kingdom if you take that to mean Jesus has nothing to say to political concerns in our world. No, he is a king of this world, of this realm. Sure, he comes from another world. He comes from heaven to earth. But he brings his kingdom with him. And now he reigns over all the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth. And this is why tyrants have always been threatened by Jesus. Tyrants have always been threatened by how political the kingdom of Christ is. They don't like the fact that his kingdom speaks to the economic, political, and social issues that confront us. Now, I know sometimes as followers of Jesus, we can get carried away with that, trying to get Jesus to endorse this or that specific piece of legislation. Jesus doesn't always speak in his word with great specificity to the political issues of the day, but he does speak to them. It's kind of like what C.S. Lewis said about poverty. He said, "Jesus told us to feed the poor, but he didn't give us any recipes." You know, we could debate how the kingdom of Christ is to be worked out, how the implications of his reign are to be worked out on different kinds of issues. like poverty, like war, other issues we face. But there can be no question that just as Christ's resurrection is public truth, so it is political truth as well. There can be no question that he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he possesses an authority higher than any Caesar or any president, that he has an authority supreme than any court or any judge. He is risen, which means he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A dead man could be safely ignored. The teaching, the words of a dead man, the commandments of a dead man could be safely disregarded. But the words of one who has come back from the dead cannot be safely disregarded. And so it is with Jesus. But of course, this means not everyone is going to see the resurrection of Jesus as good news. It is an inconvenient truth for many. The guards realize this, and so they go into the city to tell the chief priests what has happened. And here Matthew again really lays the irony on thick. So interesting how he tells this story of what happened. The guards were quite possibly the first to actually pass along the gospel, this news that Christ has risen. Matthew even calls them messengers. It's the same term used for the angel who says he's not here, he has risen. It's the same term used of the women when they're told to go and report this to the other disciples. The guards are the first messengers to actually get the news out that Jesus has risen. The chief priests, hearing this, realize they cannot let this news go any further. They cannot let this news get out anymore. And so what do? They concoct a cover story. Remember at the end of chapter 27 that I made reference to, they called Jesus a deceiver. They said his disciples would come and try to steal the body so they could then pass along the lie that he was risen. The disciples would seek to deceive people as well. But now we see who the real deceivers are. They bribe the guards to tell a lie. You know, money can always be used for good or for evil. But in the passion story, resurrection story, it's mostly used for evil. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now those same chief priests who bribed Judas buy off the soldiers to spread a false report. And Matthew tells us it's a false report still being passed along in his day when he writes this gospel a little bit later. Honestly, it's still a lie. It's still a false report being passed around in our day. See, the resurrection is so utterly undeniable. It's such an unmistakable fact of history that cannot be explained away in any kind of logical or rational way. It's such a clear fact of history. It can only be suppressed by a highly financed conspiracy. And so that's what the chief priests engage in. And I got to tell you, it's still the same today. It may not be as explicit what's happening, but even in our day, we have millions, I dare say, billions of dollars invested every year to suppress the truth that Jesus has risen from the dead. Billions of dollars spent to keep down the truth, keep under wraps, keep it secret that Jesus is risen and reigning. Money poured into education and politics and the media to cover up this truth that Jesus is King. People don't necessarily know that they're doing it. Again, it's not explicit or people are not fully aware all the time. But that's what's happening in the world around us. People still go to great lengths to silence the message of Easter. But the message of Easter, the message of the resurrection, is just as resilient as Christ himself. It is a message that cannot be stopped. And we see that really with the last scene in Matthew's gospel. The scene here, beginning in verse 16, shifts to Galilee, Jesus and his disciples. the disciples come to Galilee to meet Jesus. Now, this really brings the ministry of Jesus full circle. Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations. The perfect place for Jesus to use as a staging area to launch this international mission to the nations, to unleash this global mission to all the nations. Galilee of the nations. It's also where Jesus basically began his ministry. Now he circles back around to complete his ministry in Galilee. They meet the risen Lord on a mountain and worship him there. You may think back to Matthew chapter 4. There, Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain to tempt him, saying, Jesus, you can have all these kingdoms, all these glorious kingdoms of the whole earth, if you will just bow down and worship me. What happens here? Jesus comes to claim all the kingdoms of the earth as his own rightful possession. And instead of worshiping, he is worshiped. See, it's all been flipped around. This is the answer to Satan's temptation there in Matthew chapter 4. When the disciples meet Jesus there, they worship him. But Matthew tells us with brutal honesty, some doubted. It's amazing that Matthew includes that little detail there. Some still could not believe their eyes. They couldn't believe it really happened, at least not fully. Adoration and doubt were wrestling in their hearts. It's how it always is for believers. Faith and doubt are locked in a warfare in the heart of every believer. But this is what we have to learn from the disciples about our doubts. Don't let your doubts keep you from worshiping. Instead of letting your doubts drive you away from Jesus, let your doubts drive you to Jesus. Because only in Jesus will those doubts find an answer. Only in Jesus, in worshiping him, can those doubts be overcome. Only in worshiping Jesus can you find the certainty, the certitude, the assurance you're looking for. And then Jesus speaks to his disciples. He gives them the so-called Great Commission, the missionary charter of his church. And again, it's interesting the way Matthew has set this up. This contrasts with the alternative mission and message of the Jewish leaders that we just saw in the previous section. The Jewish leaders have just commissioned the soldiers to go out and proclaim this alternative gospel that the disciples came and stole the body at night. Jesus here commissions his disciples to go and proclaim the truth about the resurrection, that he has risen from the dead, that now all authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. One story is paid for with silver. The other story is paid for with the blood of God. One story covers up the empty tomb. The other story heralds the empty tomb. See, as the church, we have a mission. We know we have a mission. But we've got to remember, the world has a mission as well. If our mission is to spread the truth about Jesus, the world's mission is to spread lies about Jesus. And if we don't carry out our mission of telling the truth about Jesus, then the world's mission of telling falsehoods about Jesus will spread. We're called to get the truth out about Jesus. Now, Jesus says here, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he tells them, as you go, make the nations my disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bringing the nations into union with all that God is by means of baptism, teaching them all that I have commanded you, comprehensive instruction. And then he closes it with a promise, for I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus tells his disciples here, it's not enough just to be a disciple. You have to make disciples. You can't just be a disciple without being a disciple maker. And this command to make disciples is backed up by four alls. For all, showing you the comprehensiveness of this. Jesus speaks of all authority, all nations, all he has commanded, and all days. It is a comprehensive commission grounded in his death and resurrection, grounded in what he has accomplished. pointing to the truth that ultimately all things must be tied together in Christ Jesus. All things must be reconciled to the Father through Him. The whole creation now belongs to Him. He holds the title deed to the universe. He has won the victory. And so when He tells His disciples to go disciple the nations, He's just telling them to go claim what is already His, what He's already purchased, what He already owns. Yes, He's giving us our marching orders, but He's also saying, I have already won the victory. What you do now is you go out and announce this victory, this triumph that I have accomplished. That's what it means. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Those are the realities. Those are the facts. That's what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. But I want to close out this morning, wrapping this up, by considering our resurrection responsibilities. I guess I've already hinted at these in some ways. But what is the church's takeaway from Easter? What do we get from Easter? What do we do in light of Easter? What do we do differently in light of Easter? Well, there are two major things I want to pull out here. First, we have to learn to live in light of Christ's victory over death. Death has been conquered. Death has been trampled underfoot by the risen Christ. The first words the angels speak to the women, and among the first words Jesus speaks to the women, are the words, "Do not fear." Do not fear. You know, we can fear all kinds of things in life. You know, maybe when you're a little kid, you're afraid of the dark. And then when you get older, maybe you fear getting cancer. All kinds of things that we can fear throughout life. But when we learn to live in light of Christ's victory, all those fears shrivel up and fade away. You know, your fears are like cockroaches on the floor. And when you live in light of the resurrection, it's like when you flip on that light and those cockroaches scatter. That's what happens to your fears in the light of the resurrection. Because, see, ultimately, every fear we have, whether we think of it as a big fear or a small fear, every fear we have is rooted in the ultimate fear of death itself. In Hebrews 2, we're told, Christ has destroyed the devil who had the power of death and held men in bondage through the fear of death. Now that death has been conquered, Satan has lost the only weapon he ever had, which is our fear of death. Slavery to the fear of death, bondage to the fear of death has been broken. Now that death has been defeated, we can live fearless lives. That's how C.S. Lewis put it. By His resurrection, Jesus has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because He has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. Douglas Harank put it this way. You know, think about Jesus dying as a man in the prime of life. In his early 30s, he says, if Good Friday brutally interrupted Jesus' life as He was captured and destroyed by the powers of sin and death, Easter is the brutal interruption of Christ's death. What happens at Easter? God throws death down. God triumphs over death. God captures and destroys death, the wicked beast of death. Has been slain. God smacks death down for good. God mocks death. He taunts death. He laughs in the face of death. In the resurrection of Christ, life swallows up death once and for all. And now Jesus exists beyond the reach of death. Death has been dethroned. The reign of death has ended. See, in the resurrection of Jesus, for the first time in history, death has been forced. Death has been forced against its will to yield up its victim for good. Everybody else that Jesus raised, those people died again. This is different. Jesus rises never to die again. Death has been overcome. Death has been crushed to pieces. That's why Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 taunts death, "Oh death, where is your sting?" Death has been defeated. Death has been defanged. Over for death. The resurrection of Jesus means the death of death. And you know what it means for us? We are united to Christ. We share, just as we shared in His death to sin, that was our death. We share in His resurrection. That is our life. We share in His victory. And what that means is you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Oh, sure, your time will come. You'll die. You'll leave this world. There'll be a funeral for you. People will weep and mourn your passing. But you know what? You won't really be dead. Because death has been defeated, death now is a kind of promotion. You get to go and be with the Lord in glory. And more than that, your ultimate hope, the blessed hope, what you're really looking forward to, is that last day when Jesus comes again in glory and raises us from the dead and our bodies come forth from the grave, not the old decrepit body you left this world in, but that body glorified and perfected. That body strengthened because it's filled with God's Spirit, a spiritual body, a body empowered and animated by God's own Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's your blessed hope. Not leaving this body behind when you die, but getting the body back in a physical resurrection. That's our hope. So in our bodies, we will spend all eternity in God's glorious new heavens and new earth. See, Christ has called us into His death-defying, death-conquering kingdom. He calls His people to live above their fears. His words to us as the risen Lord are, "Do not be afraid." Alexander Schmemann once said that for the Christian, there can be no reconciliation with death, no peace with death, because Christ is life. And what can life and death have to do with one another? Schmemann says, for the Christian, death is not a mystery to be explained, but an enemy to be defeated. And Christ has indeed defeated death. You know, the problem with secular worldviews, philosophies, other religions, they're always trying to explain death. Jesus didn't come to explain death. He came to kill death. That through His death and resurrection, death might be defeated forever. Death has died in Him for good. And so in Him, as our risen Lord, we find the fullness of life. You know, one of the most impressive scenes from church history is the Council of Nicaea, called in the year 325. It gave to us the Nicene Creed, which we still recite down to this day. The church had been intensely persecuted up until a few years before then. Constantine had this sudden conversion to Christianity. And so he called a council. 318 bishops from throughout the empire gathered together to write a creed for the church and for the empire and to refute heresy. Of the 318 bishops that gathered, only 12 of those bishops had not been tortured for their faith at the hands of the Roman Empire. Only 12. Some had lost eyes. Some had lost hands or arms. Some limped. They'd been maimed in some way because of the persecution. Hardly any of them were whole and healthy. You think, what drove these bishops? They live with no fear. No fear of death. The newly converted Emperor Constantine, there's a story as he's presiding over the council and greeting these bishops as they come. One bishop who had had his eye gouged out for refusing to renounce Christ, Constantine over and kissed his empty eye socket. Now, how did these bishops live this way? How did they endure all that suffering and stay faithful? It's because they staked everything. They staked their very lives on the fact of the empty tomb. The reality of the resurrection is what drove them. They learned to live in light of Christ's victory over death. And that's what they came together in Nicaea to confess. To say Christ is risen and we share in His resurrection life. And that kind of confidence that the bishops at Nicaea lived with, we can live with that confidence too. Because we too participate in and partake of and share in the resurrection life of Christ. Oh, sure, you may have an apprehensiveness about death still. You know, the same way you're apprehensive about traveling to any place you've never been before and haven't even seen pictures of, only about. Sure, you may be apprehensive about death. But the bondage of fear to death has been broken forever. We're not slaves to death. We're not slaves to that fear. The resurrection of Christ defeats all our fears because it defeats the ultimate enemy of death. One other thing that we can talk about in terms of resurrection responsibility, one other thing we take away from Easter that I think is clear here, we have a responsibility to live in Jesus' new creation. That is to live out this resurrection life not only by conquering our fears, but to live in the power of the resurrection in all we do. To live lives that are full of resurrection power. You know, the Bible talks and the New Testament talks a lot about power, the power we have. I don't think we talk about that power enough. The power that we have because we are united to Christ by His Spirit. When Jesus ripped open that tomb, a new world began. A new world exploding with life and vitality and joy and gladness because Christ has now triumphed over death. And now Christ reigns over all. See what that great commission at the end of Matthew 28 is really about? It means we are called to bear witness to Christ in all of life, in every sphere of life, in every sphere of culture, every sphere of society, every segment of life, everything we find ourselves called to do. We bear witness to Christ there. Christ says in the Great Commission, therefore, as you go, make the nations my disciples. As we go, wherever we go, we're to be engaged in this work of bearing witness to the risen Christ. And so what this means is whether you are washing dishes or changing diapers or doing schoolwork or running a major corporation, you are to do it in such a way that it bears the stamp and the impress of the lordship of Christ. Just as Pilate put his seal on that tombstone, a seal Jesus broke, you're to put the seal of Jesus on everything you do, a seal that can't be broken. Everything you do is to be shaped by His resurrection power, His resurrection life working in you. And that means we live our lives with an unshakable peace and joy. Yes, there are times of grieving for the Christian, even in this new age. We don't become stoic, far from it. But even when we grieve, in the end, we know there is a peace and joy that will overcome that grieving. See, the message of the resurrection, we learn the message of the resurrection, we live the message of the resurrection, we give the message of the resurrection. We declare the power and joy of Christ's resurrection by our words and by our deeds. But I think so often we fail in this, and I think one of the biggest ways we fail to live with the kind of joy that we ought to have as disciples of the risen Christ. And sometimes it takes non-Christians to rebuke us about this. Friedrich Nietzsche, an atheist, unbeliever, sort of self-proclaimed antichrist figure, said this. He said, "The Christians want to convince me of the truth of their religion," he said, "they would have to sing better songs for me to learn, and they would have to have better faith in their Redeemer. And his disciples would have to look more redeemed." Why don't we look more redeemed? Or I would even say, why don't we look more resurrected, more joyful, more powerful? See, knowing the risen Christ should unlock and unleash a power in your life, a joy in your life that shapes everything you do, that empowers you to do everything you do in a Christian kind of way. Living in Christ's kingdom shapes our vocations. It means all of our work belongs to Christ's kingdom. You know, every Sunday I robe up, I put on the uniform of a minister, a pastor, and it might be easy for you to think, well, you know, you do that, Rich, because you're a pastor and you have a holy vocation, but all of us, we just have these ordinary vocations. That's not true. You are in union with Christ, and so now your vocation is holy. You know, whether you're a mom at home raising kids or you're in the business world, you know, every day you robe up too to go serve in God's kingdom. The businessman putting on his business suit on a Monday morning to drive into the city to his office is robing up to go serve God in a holy vocation. The carpenter putting on his tool belt to go build a house is robing up to go carry out a holy vocation in union with the risen Christ. The student who puts on school clothes or a school uniform is robing up to go carry out a holy vocation. The engineer who puts on his shirt with a pocket protector. Okay, I mean, you get where I'm going with this. Whatever it is that Christ has called you to do, it is a holy vocation. And you're to carry it out with joy and in a spirit of peace and with excellence, because ultimately you are doing your work for the King. You're playing your part in Christ's new world. As you go, speaking the truth in love, doing work that is fit for the King, you are showing the world what life in union with the risen Christ looks like. You're living with power, resurrection power, a kind of power that can't be found anywhere else. Now, I know I talk about this kind of stuff a lot. You may feel like I end pretty much every sermon, week after week, year after year, with this same point. But I'll tell you why. It's because I want to see this Great Commission fulfilled. I want to see the nations discipled. I want to see the nations brought into union with the triune God. I want to see the nations and their cultures transformed and brought into the kingdom of Christ. And that is not going to happen through getting the right leaders elected, though that would be nice. That's not going to make this happen. That's also not going to happen only through our verbal proclamation of the gospel. That's not enough either. If it's going to happen, and happen it must. But if it's going to happen, what we learn from the Bible and from church history is it will happen through the quality of our lives. The beauty of holiness, the beauty of Christ's resurrection power seen in our lives. That means in the quality of our relationships and in the quality of our work. That's what's going to draw the nations to the risen King. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that your Son did not stay in the grave, but that he burst forth from that tomb with a new kind of life, a new kind of power, a new kind of glory. A power, a life, a glory we now share in. Father, may we manifest it in our lives day by day as we conquer all our fears, so we live fearless, courageous lives. And as we do our work with joy, with excellence that is fitting for the King, Father, we pray that you would do this in us as the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead works in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Indeed, on behalf of all of humanity and all the rest of creation, we thank you for your kindness and your love shown towards your world, for constantly caring for your creation. Father, we thank you today for blessing us with salvation, the death and resurrection of your Son. We thank you for pouring out your Spirit on us to make us members of his body. We thank you for the church, for the communion of saints, and for the means of grace. Father, we thank you for the Word, which is your eternal truth and our light. We thank you for baptism, which incorporates us into the triune life. And we thank you for the Eucharist, by which we participate in Christ and in one another. Father, we thank you for the richness and beauty and abundance of your creation, for trees and stars and mountains, for birds and fish and lizards and horses, for dirt and flowers and rivers, for music, for feasting together on good food and fine drink. Father, we thank you for family, for the love of mother and father, husband and wife, parent and child. We thank you for your abundant provision, even in meager times. We thank you for our homes to live in and clothes to wear. We thank you for our country. We thank you for our leaders and for our civil liberties, for our heritage and for the many opportunities your providence provides for us here. Father, we thank you for making us members of your kingdom, your priesthood, and for granting us fellowship with you in prayer. Father, we also thank you for the hard providences, the trials you bring into our lives. We thank you for suffering, for we know you have a good, even if unseen, purpose in our suffering. Father, we thank you that in some mysterious way you can use our suffering to make us sharers in the suffering of Christ, to refine us and make us more like him. Father, we thank you for every way you have blessed us. We thank you for showing your love to us beyond measure and in spite of what we deserve. Father, we thank you for this local church body, this church family. We thank you for each other. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, one eternal God in three perfect persons, we give you thanks. And now, Father, we ask that you would hear us as we pray the prayer that your Son and our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.